Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can turn with me and your copy of the Word of God to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, you can also find it as the first reading in your worship service bulletin. This is a great and marvelous psalm. The chief theme of it is for us to give thanks. To give thanks to God. And what the psalmist does, I want you to notice, is he goes on a pilgrimage. He's going to take us on a pilgrimage. He will give thanks in verses 1 through 4, and then he will tell of his past. He will speak of his past pilgrimage with the Lord in verses 5 through 18, demonstrating reasons why he is able to give thanks. And then he comes to verse 19 through 21, and we're no longer in the past, but in the present. And the psalmist gives us a statement about God and actually to God when he reaches the temple. And he's wrapping up his pilgrimage. And then thirdly, we have the psalmist glimpse into the future. And we see that in verses 22 through 27, or the end of the psalm. It begins and ends with thanksgiving. And along the way, the psalmist shows us that because I've seen the Lord active in my life in the past, I see Him in my present in a very real and meaningful way. And I can see into the future that my Lord is coming again. So along with the outline of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to give us wisdom as we look at this marvelous psalm this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus in Him only. And so, Lord, make yourself real to us through the preaching of your word. Save the lost, disciple the saved. And we'll give you all the praise and the honor and the glory for the outcome. And we make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the call of the psalmist for us to give thanks. And we see that in verses 1 through 4. Why? Because of the Lord's goodness and His steadfast love. Now, notice in verse 2, he moves in concentric circles. As he says three times, give thanks to the Lord. For He is good and loveth doers forever. He moved from Israel to the house of Aaron, to those who fear the Lord in this threefold challenge to give thanks to our God. I believe the house of Aaron is mentioned in there because the Levites were the ones, basically the gatekeepers to the worship of Israel. But the psalmist is calling all of his fellow Jews to come with him on this pilgrimage. He is overwhelmingly convinced of God's goodness and His steadfast love in his life. This psalm is a testimony of a pilgrim, a child of God who seeks the face of God throughout his life. A conscientious Jew who sees life as a pilgrimage, and indeed it is, as he makes his way to the temple of God. These first four verses lead me to ask, what is this man's secret? What is this man's secret? How do I give thanks? How do I have a sense of joy? How do I maintain in my mind at all times that God is good, that He loves me, and His steadfast love lasts forever? Well, take a trip with me, with the psalmist, and let's look at his past, first of all, for an answer to that question. I want to be like this psalmist, and so I want to study his life. In verses 5 through 18, the psalmist recounts his pilgrimage through life, and he speaks of three distinct spheres of his life experience. Now, the lesson here is that the psalmist enjoys the presence of the Lord and the Lord's interaction in his life regardless of his circumstances. Regardless. The three spheres I mentioned are, number one, in times of personal distress. We see that in verses 5 through 9. Number two, in times of hopeless circumstances. And we see that in verses 10 through 16. And then thirdly, in times of divine discipline. and that's in verses 17 and 18. First of all, in times of distress, verses 5 through 9, he speaks of these periods of personal distress. Verse 5, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. He also speaks of his deliverance. And the Lord answered me and set me free. We don't know the exact points of distress in the psalmist's life, and it's not really important that we know, because he may be speaking in generalities so that everyone can identify with him. Indeed, we all face times of distress, isn't that so? Throughout life, a marriage dissolves, we experience physical illness, the mistreatment or abuse of an enemy, when a child goes astray or even dies, when we have financial reversal or emotional trauma, when we face a sense of loneliness. There are all kinds of distresses in life. When we're dealing with a disease, perhaps a terminal one, and we're filled with distress. Well, that's where the psalmist is at. Now, look what he does here. How does the psalmist handle these personal distresses? Verse 5, he calls on the Lord in prayer and experienced a sense of freedom. In other words, the psalmist prayed to the Lord, and the Lord released his burden or problem to the God who is good and steadfast in his love. Isn't that what the Apostle Peter told us? Cast all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Even the Lord Jesus, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And so the psalmist, first of all, prayed. He prayed to God, and he began to feel his burden lifted. Verse 6, this led to a change in the psalmist's perspective as he enjoyed a fresh understanding of the greatness of God and the littleness of man. Look at verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So often in our distressing times, individuals or other human situations and circumstances become big while our God becomes small. But you see what the psalmist is doing? He's going to the Lord in prayer. He's casting his anxiety upon the Lord. And what happens? His perspective begins to change. He sees the greatness of his God. And so he can say with confidence, what can man do to me? Verse 7, he goes a step further as he speaks to the Lord as his helper. And then eventually he will look in triumph on those who hate him. You see the progression? He's in his time of personal distress, but he goes to the Lord in prayer. He seeks the face of God. And although his circumstances don't immediately change, his perspective does. The old saying, prayer changes things. Well, I don't know about that, but I know one thing. Prayer changes me. Prayer changes me. Often our circumstances don't change at all. But it's in the teeth of personal distress where we cry out to the Lord and we seek his face day after day after day that he gives us hidden spiritual resources to deal with whatever is in front of us, to give us a sense of peace, a sense of his presence. The psalmist gives us in verses 8 and 9 a summary of his thoughts and words, and that is this: when you face any kind of personal distress in life, you have a good and a loving God, and he alone is your refuge. That's the psalmist's conclusion. In fact, he says it twice. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. You see, what the Lord is doing in our lives is often he is taking the sandpaper and shaping us for his glory. And a big part of that involves distress. Because what distress does to a child of God is push him or her closer to the bosom of Jesus. And that's the goal. To know him better. To know his ways, which are past finding out from a human vantage point, but become clearer whenever we pray to him and ask him It's the substance of Psalm 73, 25, and 26, where the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's what the Lord wants in us. So we get our eyes off of earthly concerns and earthly individuals, and we keep on looking upward, and our perspective begins to change. And then we can say with the psalmist, "I will look in triumph on those who hate me." In times of personal distress, but also in times of hopeless circumstances. Look at verses 10 through 16. Here, the psalmist paints a picture of a time in his life when his circumstances appeared to be hopeless. I believe the psalmist uses hyperbole here to make the point. All the nations came against me. In other words, everybody was against me. He presents himself as surrounded and cornered by all nations. And so he's saying, in essence, that my circumstances, from a human vantage point, were hopeless. There was no escape, no way out, and there is no human remedy. In fact, notice the figures that he used. They're vivid. Verse 12a. "They surrounded me like bees." You ever been surrounded by bees? I have. I remember a bee trap that was in my, or close to my home in DeLand, Florida. And one of them stung me, and I got mad at it, and they were in the ground. It was a big hole. In fact, it turned out to be wasps, not bees. And I poured gas in that hole, and I set fire to it, and they came out after me. And they surrounded me, and I got stung more times. It was awful. They surrounded me like bees, or like a raging wildfire. We hear reports from California and Arkansas and other places where wildfires rage. And you know what that's like. It seems like it's away from your home, but all of a sudden it creeps up, and your home is engulfed in all your possessions. There was no escape for the psalmist, no way out. Nevertheless, at the latter part of verse 12, right in the teeth of his impossible and hopeless circumstances, the psalmist has an experience of supernatural strength. How? He invokes the name of the Lord. Look at verse 12 with me. Look at verse 12. He says, "They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire from among the thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off." The psalmist says, and he doesn't tell us how, but somehow, in the name of the Lord, and we focus on the power of God's name, the name of the Lord vanquishes his enemies and his fear. Look at verse 13. Don't miss this timing of the psalmist's circumstances. "I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me." There are times in our lives when our circumstances seem hopeless. And we pray and we pray, but no answer comes. But the Lord's timing is perfect. Often we do not know the Lord's will or answer to our prayers until the last second, when we're screaming and wondering where the Lord is. These are periods of sanctification, incidentally. As the Lord grows us and develops our patience and confident hope in Him, regardless of the outcome. Look at verses 14 and 16. Here we have the psalmist's summary of the second section. Notice the growth and development of this man's faith. He continues to take courage and take refuge in the Lord. But there's more. He sees the Lord as his strength, his song, and his salvation. Do you see the progression? It's one thing to take refuge in the Lord, which the psalmist did in the first section when he was facing difficulties. It's another thing to see the Lord and his presence in your life. The Lord is my strength, my song, and my salvation. And notice the threefold emphasis on the right hand of the Lord. Don't miss that in verse 16. And beginning in verse 15, "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Why an emphasis on the right hand? Well, you see, the Lord is becoming more and more present to the psalmist. You see, often we pray and we pray and we want God to do something to fix our circumstances. But do you see what he's doing in the psalmist's life? He's not so much fixing circumstances as he is fixing the psalmist. It's the substance of Psalm, I believe, 147, where the psalmist says, "Bring my soul out of prison." When the psalmist feels trapped by his enemies, he's saying, "Lord, I know you can deliver me, but if you deliver me, I'll only look again on enemies whenever I'm trapped again. What I really need is a heart transplant. What I really need is to see my God by faith so that I trust him, no matter how difficult or how impossible the circumstances become." You see, the Lord is becoming more and more real. That which the psalmist can't see is becoming visible by faith because he sees the hand of the Lord in his life. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. We might conclude that the more we press in to know the Lord and walk with the Lord by faith, especially in the midst of impossible and hopeless circumstances, the more real and present he will become to us. And we'll witness his hand in our lives. It's why we read 2 Corinthians 4:16 this morning. Paul says in the first four chapters of 2 Corinthians how depressed he was. He despaired even of life. Here's the great apostle Paul saying, "I didn't want to go on." Just like Elijah once said. But Paul says, therefore, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul is talking about things that we see by faith. We see the Lord's working in our lives. We see his sustaining grace. We see the fact that he truly loves us. And why? Because he sent his son to die for us. That's how much he loves us. And although our circumstances may not end as we think they should, we can have confidence because we know the Lord is with us. It's what Paul said in Romans 8. At the very end when he said, "We are dying daily. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us." Wouldn't you like to live life like that? There are times where we do have hopeless, what appear to be hopeless circumstances. And they come in all sorts of ways. But even in those times, the psalmist says, the test for me is that my God becomes bigger and bigger, and I see his interaction in my life in a more real and meaningful way than I ever have before. And I'm growing. In times of personal distress, in times of hopeless circumstances, but also in times of discipline. Look at verses 17 and 18. "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." You know, discipline often is just considered a negative thing. But it's a very positive thing. We're reminded of the word of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. "It's for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children, not sons of God." All true children of God are subject to the Lord's discipline. And the Lord disciplines us to strengthen us. The psalmist knows he's a sinner deserving of death, but he also knows he's going to live forever and that the Lord is active in his life. And how is he active? He is disciplining him for holiness. We all need it. I was talking to my grandkids the other day. Jonathan got on the phone, my son, with Diane and I, and he was telling them tales about how we used to whip him with a belt. And I said, I beg your pardon, we never used a belt. We used a plastic spoon. No, no, Dad. I may have threatened you with a belt, but I don't remember using one. You know? Oh, yeah, you used the belt, Dad, and on and on and on. I said, well, look how you turned out. You're a responsible man. You're responsible. You have a wife and children. You have a job. Go figure, you know. What does discipline do in your life? It helps you. It draws barriers. It sets parameters so that we grow up respecting others and their property. Many kids today don't do either one. They're never taught to do that. Well, anyway, the psalmist praises the Lord, and he sees his life, his past, as a time where God was disciplining him, using those distressing points, using those hopeless circumstances that we found ourselves in. What is he doing? He's shaping me to being the son or the daughter that he wants me to be. Now notice in verse 19 and 21, we come to the present. The psalmist reaches his destination. Open to me the gates of righteousness. You can see him approaching the temple and calling out to the house of Aaron or the Levites to open the doors, open the gates of the temple. Presumably, he calls on the priests. But look at verse 20. Suddenly, we see a dramatic transition from a literal gate to the Lord himself. He says, open for me the gates of righteousness. Verse 20 says, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Suddenly, we see this dramatic transition from a literal gate to the Lord himself. We do not know the exact occasion for the psalm, but it was most likely a celebration and pilgrimage to the house of the Lord, perhaps for a Passover celebration. The psalmist no longer speaks to his audience, but to the Lord himself in verse 21. I thank you that you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The psalmist was seeking a gold-covered building, and he reached the gates after his pilgrimage. And what did he find out? That the Lord himself is the gate. I can't help but be reminded of John chapter 10. You know, before that, in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 8, the temple of the Lord was the destination of Hebrew pilgrimage. It was the place where the name of God dwelt, according to Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8. The Jews were commanded to pray toward the temple in times of famine and war and pestilence and all other natural disasters. But here, the destination is transformed from a gate and a building to God himself. The psalmist acknowledges that the Lord himself is somehow the gate of his own righteousness. No wonder John 10 says, Jesus therefore said to them, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. You see, righteousness is not in being a Jew and not in going to the temple and not in doing anything else. It's passing through the gates of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus himself is that gate. No wonder he said himself, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and only a few find it. Then we see his response in verse 21, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. There's a note of closure there. The psalmist is satisfied. The psalmist has issues in his life like we all do. But there is a way to go to the Lord and you find freedom, and you find a sense of confidence and security, because he's really what we're all hungry and thirsty for. You have become my salvation. And notice he gets a glimpse of the future. Look at verses 22 through 27. Right on the heels of acknowledging that the Lord himself is the psalmist's salvation, the psalmist is given some sort of a vision, we believe, or simply words that he would record for us. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, save us. He speaks of a mysterious figure who will be rejected by men, but end up becoming the cornerstone of God's temple. Obviously, it's the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, the Lord says, I lay in Zion a choice, precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall never be disappointed. You can't lose. He's a stone which the builders rejected, but has become the very cornerstone. Many centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ himself would come as God's chosen precious cornerstone for his final and eternal temple, one made not with stones but with human beings, redeemed from their sin, a multitude not only of Jews but also of Gentiles. And that includes all of us if we trust in the Lord Jesus ourselves. But he would become the cornerstone through rejection and suffering. Before he enjoyed the glamour, he had to go through the pain. The psalmist goes on to talk about verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind up the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. It's a picture of the triumphal entry. The crowds that went before him and the crowds that followed after him shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest, says all three of the Synoptic Gospels, when Jesus entered the holy city and cleansed the temple in preparation for his own death on the cross, and through which, spiritually, he would build the new temple of God, not made with stones, but made with human beings, you and me. He would also provide the light. John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see what he's doing? Somehow the Spirit of God is stirring the psalmist. He's looked to the past. He's presently in front of God's building. And he says, open the gates of righteousness. And he is stricken by the fact that the Lord himself is his salvation. Not being a Jew. Not the pilgrimage to the temple. Nothing that he could ever do himself. It's the Lord, the righteous one, whom he must pass through. Well, you see in verses 28 and 29, the psalmist's conclusion. You are my God. I will give you thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 29, the psalmist ends right where he began, with the same words of verse 1. But there is a very personal note here that we must not miss. Twice in verse 28, he declares that the Lord God is his God. He pledges to give thanks and to extol or worship the Lord. To put it another way, the psalmist clearly has a personal relationship with this great God, a God who has loved him, protected him, provided for him, and has saved him from all of his calamity, and most importantly, from his sin. The psalmist knows the Lord. The psalmist belongs to the Lord. He's gone through distress. He's gone through hopeless circumstances. He's been disciplined by the Lord. And those are signs of God preparing a son or a daughter for eternity. The question before the house is, are you in that number? Can you say with the psalmist, you are my God, I will give you thanks. You are my God, I will extol you. The only way to say that is to enter through the gate, the narrow door. And that is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. He lived a perfect life and died on a cross, a Roman cross. And all of it was according to the plan of a sovereign, holy God. The Father put his own Son to death that he might make atonement for your sins and mine. And through faith in his name, we receive his Spirit and we become sons and daughters of God only because of the atonement that he made for us. you don't know the Lord Jesus, I challenge you today to call upon Him to save you, because He will. And for the rest of us, whatever our circumstances may be now or even in the future, may we be able to say with the psalmist, the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that You are good and that Your love lasts forever. And we've tasted of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our full confidence and hope, our identity is wrapped up in Him alone. Lord, may that be true of every one of us today. And I pray, Lord, for those who are going through very difficult circumstances right now in a variety of ways, that, Lord, You would sustain them, that You would make Your presence known, and that, Lord, You would give confidence that Your good, pleasing, and perfect will is working itself out. Lord, bring peace to those who suffer and to those who hurt. And may they take consolation in the fact that we're all becoming more and more like Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.